Have you ever reached into a pocket and found a forgotten $20 bill? For a moment, you feel richer, even though it was yours all along. Spiritually, many of us live the same way. We already have incredible riches in Christ, but we forget what's been given to us. This sermon, and it's all Greek to me, we're opening the book of Ephesians, where Paul reminds us that our position in Christ is a gift, not something we earn. We were chosen before creation, redeemed by Jesus, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and made alive by grace through faith. Because of that new identity, we're called to live differently, to put off the old life, put on the new, let God's love reshape every relationship, and stand strong when life's battles come. If you felt spiritually dry, worn down, or stuck in survival mode, join us and rediscover the riches you already have in Jesus and learn how to live them out every day.
Well, good morning, my friends. I'm so glad that you're here today. We're continuing in week two of this fall series that we're calling It's All Greek to Me, where we're taking kind of a unique look through the letters of Paul. We're looking at one each week. Last week was Galatians, this morning, Ephesians. And, you know, I've spent a lot of time preaching on Ephesians over the years. I know we did an Ephesians series last year, and it's kind of come up in my ministry many times. So as all pastors do, is kind of looking through my notes, right? What have we covered before? How have I said this in the past? How can we find maybe something fresh or new? I didn't realize that Ephesians was the very first sermon I ever preached in my life 20 years ago in April of 2005. So, of course, I thought, well, maybe we'll just preach that message, right? It's all ready to go. But I didn't know if that intro was still going to work anymore, because the first thing that I showed them 20 years ago was I had a family announcement. And so I showed them this picture of what was going on with our family at that time, which is now 20 years out of date, because that one's in college. Not that Anya couldn't do it again right now, but you know, it's a little bit behind. And so, but I was looking at the points that I made 20 years ago, my three sermon points from 2005. That God's plan was salvation before time, from Ephesians 1. I looked at how the mystery has been removed from Ephesians 1:9, that God has made known to us the mystery of his will, and how we are all destined to be part of God's family. Now, I know right now you're very thankful that we have a design team here at the church and that our sermon slides don't look like this anymore. But what really struck me as I was studying this is how timeless God's word is. That in every season that we're in, every moment, every difficulty, every triumph, God's word is there. That his word never changes, his message never changes, and we can understand how it impacts each and every one of us in the life that we live right now. And so I'm excited to unpack Ephesians, not because it's distant and far, not because it's Greek to us, but because it's so close and relevant and such a vital part of surviving and thriving in this world in which we find ourselves today. And this is all in the context of the whole church reading the Bible together in one year. Many of you are in on this. If you're not in on this, make sure you hit that connection card and you'll start getting all the information you need to be part of this reading plan. Because each Sunday we preach on what we just read this past week, or sometimes what we're about to read. And we also recap all the readings from the previous week. So what did we read? Well, we read in the Psalms. We finished Psalm 107. Where there's this image where sailors witness God's power over storms, how he rescues us when we cry out. God humbles the proud, he blesses the humble, and he shows his steadfast love. Psalm 108, David praises God's steadfast love and calls out for his help. Trusting God's power, he anticipates triumph over enemies despite human weakness. We also started Psalm 109, where the author is surrounded by slander and hatred, but he pleads for justice. He invokes God's judgment on his deceitful enemies while affirming his own personal innocence. We also finished Proverbs 22 and went into chapter 23 with wise sayings that talk about respecting boundaries, avoiding greed, embracing discipline, and seeking wisdom. The following God's truth brings hope, steadiness, and lasting reward for the faithful. The Old Testament, we've been reading the prophet Isaiah. And we see it started with chapters 36 to 39, where the nation of Assyria is threatening Jerusalem. The king Hezekiah prays and God delivers them. Later, Hezekiah does falter before a new nation, Babylon, which foreshadows the exile and setting the stage also for their future hope. In chapters 40 to 42, God proclaims comfort and renewal. He contrasts his power with idols. He promises help for Israel and introduces his servant who brings justice to the nations. Chapter 43 to 48, the Lord declares his uniqueness. He promises redemption, he mocks idols, and he announces Cyrus as his chosen instrument while reminding Israel of his enduring salvation. And finally, we read 49 to 51, where God reveals his servant, the suffering servant. The mission would be to restore Israel and to bring light to the nations. God calls his people to trust, and he promises enduring comfort and salvation. In the New Testament readings, we read the book of Galatians, which is what we preached on last week, about how there is one gospel. The gospel changes us so much that it's like we're born into a new life, that we are family and yet we live in freedom. It's not a freedom to sin, but it's a freedom from sin. We talked about being careful not to misuse that freedom, but instead learn to live by the Spirit, and no matter what the season is, to never give up. And now tomorrow, we're going to start reading the book of Ephesians. And that's what we're going to preach on this morning. I just want to set you up. I want to prepare you for what you're going to read this week in the book of Ephesians as you understand how this word applies to the life that we live today. Now, one of the things that's kind of funny about this time of year, the fall, right? You start getting out some of the old clothes that maybe you haven't worn in a while. For me, it's usually a zip-up hoodie, but for you, it could be a windbreaker or a jacket. And every now and then you put that on, you put your hand in the pocket, and there in the pocket, you might find just a little bit of money. I love that feeling. You reach in there and you pull out, it's like a $20 bill. You're like, wow, I have money I never had before. You start thinking, man, what should I do with these 20 bucks? Should I take my friend out to coffee? I probably can, as long as neither one of us orders something too fancy. You can't take your friend out to lunch anymore for 20 bucks. The best you can do is go somewhere cheap and pay for yourself. But if you think about it, it's kind of funny because that $20 that you found in your pocket, that was always yours, and you lost it, and you found it again. I think so many Christians live their spiritual life that way, forgetting that you have amazing, immeasurable riches in Christ, that the gospel has a richness and a fullness that prepares us to flourish in this life. And sometimes we live as though we don't even know about those riches. So today we're going to really unpack that sense of riches as we look at the book of Ephesians, really in two parts. The first part of Ephesians is our position in Christ, and the second part is our practice in Christ. It's who we are, and it's how we live out this faith. Now, the book of Ephesians is really about this sense moving from beginning. He starts with praise and ends with prayer to equip us to see that journey. Now, what is the setting? What exactly is this book? You know, all of these books of Paul are named after the city in which they were written to. So if Paul ever wrote us a letter, I hope he doesn't. If he ever wrote us a letter, it would be called, you know, East Northporters, or probably Suffolkers, or whatever we call ourselves if we're from Suffolk County. That's all it means. And it was written to this city of Ephesus. And I want you to kind of see where it is. And I know this is small, but this is the Mediterranean in the time of Jesus, okay? Italians, you all know what this one is over here, right? Everyone recognizes the boot, okay? So that's Italy. And then this here would have been called Greece in Paul's day, and then this would have been called Macedonia, okay? And if you notice, Ephesus is here. This is Corinth. So it's right across the water from Corinth. And by way of kind of getting your bearings, the Holy Land Israel is actually over here in this corner, and this is the continent of Africa here at the bottom. Now, a lot of these places are thrown about, these names, in the biblical text. What I think you can really take away from this is that Ephesus is right in the middle of it all. It was a thriving center of culture and commerce. You can see how goods would have come in from the water and then been, you know, shipped out, you know, on carts or by horses or people walking out across the land. It was a major hub. It was also known for a couple of very big monuments. One of them is this temple called the Temple of Diana or the Temple of Artemis. Those mean the same thing. It depends which language you're in. This is one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. People would travel to Ephesus just to see this temple and participate in pagan worship. The Apostle Paul, when he was in Ephesus, really spoke out against this. He spoke out against this type of worshiping false gods. They also had a huge amphitheater. Historians tell us that this amphitheater seated 25,000 people. By way of reference, that's significantly larger the Madison Square Garden by about 30%, a huge amphitheater. The book of Acts records an incredible thing that happened here in chapter 19. There were these merchant silversmiths who actually made the little idols and trinkets that were involved in idol worship. And they started to realize that as Paul was preaching against idol worship, their business was tanking. So they wanted to save their business. So they kind of started speaking up against Paul and saying, you know, what he's saying isn't true, and he's creating difficulty and strife in our region. And in this amphitheater, a major riot broke out that Paul had to actually escape with his life. All happened in Ephesus. Now, as we go through this book, I think there are five key words that really define the themes of this book and help us understand what Paul is teaching. We'll kind of go through them in the frequency in which they occur. The first one is actually two words, the words in Christo, which needs no translation. It means in Christ. 27 times in this book, Paul says we are in Christo. He's talking about a sense of identity. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly realms. And he says this over and over and over. He's helping people understand who they are. They are in Christ. This is the foundation of all spiritual blessing and of identity. Second word is the word agape, which means love. Now, in the Greek, there are different words that mean love, and many times they have kind of a different connotation or a different shade. Some of them you may be familiar with. One Greek word is eros, E-R-O-S. That's like erotic love. It's the love between a man and a woman. Another one is phileo. It's like brotherly love. You may know the city of Philadelphia is named after this word, phileo. That's why they call themselves the city of brotherly love. If you've been there, you know that the name is actually ironic, because it's not the city of brotherly love at all. It's the city of Eagles and Phillies. It's a terrible city. Don't go there. It's a horrible place. If you're visiting from Philadelphia, I apologize, but not really. Agape is the sense of love that God has for his people and that we learn to have for each other. Look at chapter 5. Live a life filled with love, agape, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us as a pleasing aroma to God. Mentioned over and over in the text, 14 different times it's mentioned. Now, also the word charis, 12 times, which means grace. We talked about this word last week. Grace is an important word in Galatians. Also in Ephesians, it's the foundation of our faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, maybe one of the best known verses in this whole book. God saved you by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. So much of Ephesians is about grace, the understanding we have God's unearned, merited favor on our lives. Another word is soma, happens 9 times, which means body. Because Paul's going to be talking about the community, the connection, and the commitment that comes with being part of a spiritual family. And the picture here is one of a body, one combined person being brought together. Ephesians 4:4. For there is one body and one spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. See, it's a oneness that comes being a part of one body. And also, the word Irene, which means peace. 8 different times he talks about peace. And it's a result of mature and settled faith. It's a result of bringing together that which was previously separated, bringing into peace that which was previously in conflict. Chapter 2. Verse 14, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. See, this is the heart of Paul's vision of reconciliation, that Christ himself is our peace, and through his peace, we've been made peace with each other. All of this comes together, and I would say this is the theme of Ephesians. Christ has reconciled all creation to himself and to God. And Christ has united people from all nations to himself and to one another in his church. See, it's a bringing together in Christ and with each other through the grace that happened on the cross. So let's walk through it. And we're going to kind of go through the whole book right now. It's 6 chapters. It's 6 points. It's a lot. Here's what I'd recommend. Take notes as best you can. You might even come back and rewatch this because I want to set you up this week that as you're reading, you'll see these things kind of popping off the page. You'll be like, oh yeah, I remember talking about that. And you might recognize it. You might not be able to take it all in one shot, but kind of take it down and see how God can use it this week as you're reading. Okay? So we're going to start with that first half that I told you about. The position that we have of being in Christ. And what does that mean to be in Christ? Well, first, it means that we are chosen. We are chosen to be in Christ. Paul begins this book with this incredible hymn of praise. Right away, he says in verse 3, all praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. Saying, before the world was even created, God reached out and said, you are going to be my people. I'm going to call you to myself. You're going to be part of this body. And he did that because it gives him great pleasure. It gives him joy. It gives him that beauty of saying, I have called you into my family. See, it's not about human achievement. It's about divine initiative. God made that clear in the Old Testament when he was explaining his calling on Israel, that it wasn't because they were the greatest. It wasn't because they were the best. He says, this is why I called you. The Lord did not set his heart on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were the smallest of all nations. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. But out of his love, the Lord has chosen his people. Jesus reinforced this in the New Testament. He said in John 15, you didn't choose me, I chose you. I appointed you to go and produce lasting fruit. See, we have been chosen. That is our position before Christ. And I don't think there's any more beautiful thing than being chosen. You know, one thing we're doing right now as a church that I'm so excited about, you might have walked past it on your way in this morning in the lobby, is we're doing a child sponsorship initiative with our missions department. And this isn't something with a multinational corporation. This is something we're doing here just as a local church. We went to our missions partner in Central America, who's doing great work, and we said, listen, what can we do to throw gas on this fire? What can we do to take this work even further? And they said, well, listen, we could serve even more kids. They sent us the names of 75 kids and kind of their interests and their ages, and we just have them in the lobby. And these are 75 opportunities for you to step up and say, I'm going to choose that girl. I'm going to choose that boy. And imagine the joy that they're going to feel in their hearts back home when they find out that there's someone up here, someone from North America, who loves Jesus. And because they love Jesus, they love them. And they know that they were chosen. It's one of the most beautiful things to realize. You have been chosen. So we are chosen. And he also says, we are alive. That's interesting. Because you probably feel alive. It doesn't feel like news. You feel like, yes, I'm aware that I'm alive. Paul says otherwise. And he pulls no punches. In fact, the language is pretty sharp. He says, God is so rich in mercy, and he loves us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. So you might feel alive. You're not. You're actually dead. You're dead. You're 6 feet under because of your sin. But that's where God found you. And God, who's in the business of raising the dead back to life, said, I have found you there, and I have called you to myself that you could actually be made alive. I love this aside here because God knows exactly how the human heart works. He thinks we're just about to be prideful, and he goes, da, 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 da. It is only by God's grace that you've been saved. It's not you. And he goes on to say, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. It says, once we were dead in our sin, but now we, through grace, through faith, we've been made alive in Christ. And it gives us such incredible hope. Job asked this question. Job of the Old Testament, who went through probably the most difficult and painful season of maybe anyone in the biblical record. Job asked this question. He said in chapter 14, verse 14, can the dead live again? If so, this would give me hope through all my years of struggle, and I would eagerly await the release of death. Job says, this is too hard. this is too hard. Can I be brought to life again after the pain of this is over? And Jesus said, absolutely. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Amen. We have been made alive in Christ. So we are chosen, we are alive, and we are united. One of the strongest threads that you will read in the letters of Paul, especially these letters where we are, is talking about unity in the church. Now, why is that? See, the church in the day of Paul was trying an experiment that had never been attempted before, and the Holy Spirit said, we're going to do something totally different. We're going to take people who were previously extremely different from each other, we're going to bring them together into one spiritual body. Families, cultures, ethnicities that had been at war for generations, he said, we're going to put all that behind us, and we're going to be one family in Christ, and we are going to be united. Chapter 2 says it this way, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. Together, as one body, Christ reconciled both groups to God by means of his death on the cross, and our hostility toward each other was put to death. He's saying the disunity that divides people from each other in the church, Jesus died for that. His death on the cross is what enables us to be united together as one body. And to deny that unity is to deny the death of Jesus on the cross. It's as if to say his death on the cross was not powerful enough to cover these elements of disunity. And instead, we choose to be separated from each other. But Paul says it's through the death of Christ, the means of his death, that our hostility towards each other has also been put to death. Disunity died with Jesus on the cross. And now we are united. It's kind of like, you know, the Berlin Wall that used to divide East Germany from West Germany from August 13th, 1961 until November 9th, 1989. And suddenly, that wall was removed and a city was restored. And yes, the people had to live how to live in a new city that didn't have a wall, but that is the type of barrier that has been removed by the gospel. The prophets talked about this in the Old Testament. Isaiah 56, we just read this, says, do not let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. I will bring them to my holy mountain of Jerusalem and will fill them with joy in my house of prayer. I will accept their burnt offerings and sacrifices because my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He said, don't think because you were previously far, you won't be brought close. To all who are part of his people, you'll be worshiping together. Jesus said it this way in John 10. He said, I have other sheep too that are not in this sheepfold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. There will be one flock with one shepherd. So we have this amazing position in Christ. We didn't earn it. It was given to us. That position is secure. It's lavish. And it has drawn us together because we are chosen, we are alive, and we are united. So how do we live that out? What does that look like? What is our practice in Christ? The first is a putting on and putting off. This was also a little bit in Galatians. It's talking about the need for a complete and total renovation of the soul. He's saying, listen, here's what has to happen. You have to throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. See, it's not about being slightly improved. Gospel doesn't say you've missed the mark a little bit. The gospel doesn't say you're going through a rough patch. The gospel doesn't say that you're rough around the edges. The gospel says you need a complete renovation of the soul. You have to put that completely off and take completely on the new. Ezekiel said it this way. I will give you a new heart and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. What a picture. It says your heart, it's like a rock. It's got to go. We're going to put a soft one in its place. And you can't just take the new life and kind of sew it on top of the old one. Jesus made that joke. He said, who would patch old clothing with new cloth? For the new patch would shrink and rip away from the old cloth, leaving an even bigger tear than before. If you have really old clothes and you put brand new fabric on it and stitch it up, then you throw it in the wash, the new fabric's going to shrink and it's just going to tear off the old. He's saying, that's not going to work. Don't just try to patch a little bit of Jesus on top of your life. Whole old life has to go. You have to start completely fresh, completely renovated. You have to be completely changed. Paul says you're also, in your practice in Christ, going to experience transformed relationships. That those relationships in your life, in your family, they're going to be completely changed by this gospel. There's this powerful sections of Ephesians chapter 5. Topic sentence is this one. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then the section that follows, Paul talks about what godly and appropriate relationships are going to look like in the family. He says to the husbands, you're going to love your wife like Jesus loves the church. You know, Jesus who loved the church so much that he gave himself completely for her and died for her. Husbands, that's how you're going to be with your wife. So to wives, you're going to submit to your husbands. You're going to be his supporter. You're going to be his confidant. You're going to be his closest ally. You're going to be his right hand. The two of you are going to be a unit because you're submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. And there's going to be a perfection and a protection there that can't be violated. So to children, you're going to honor your parents. You're going to listen to them. You're going to concede to their wisdom, even though you're not sure that they might be right. Out of your reverence for the Lord, you're also going to have honor for your parents, and you're going to listen to their instruction. So see, all of these relationships are going to be changed because in Christ, every relationship is an opportunity to display the love and lordship of Christ. It'll change your family for generations. We just read in Isaiah, I will pour out my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your children. Or when Jesus was talking about the golden rule, it was this context. He said, this is what gospel-focused relationships are going to look like. You're going to do to others whatever you would like them to do to you. This is the essence of all that is taught in the law and the prophets. That there's this grace that comes in our relationships. Do you ever watch ballroom dancers? I know some of you do. I know you're watching Dancing with the Stars, right? I'm fascinated by it. I can't move my body like that. I know, big shocker. You're like, Chris, you look like, no. But if you notice the way they move, there's one of them that's leading and the other one that's following, but it's a perfect partnership. And there's a sense of leadership and a sense of followership that results in this beautiful, poetic movement and dance. That's what a gospel-focused relationship looks like. If they were both trying to lead, the dance would just be a bunch of collisions and confusion. If they were both trying to follow, there would be no propulsion, there would be no forward motion, there would be no art. But it's this perfect relationship. That's what it looks like to be in Christ. The things are fluid and moving and submissive and holy and pure and righteous. So after we put off the old self, we put on the new self, we experience our transformed relationships, then, my friends, he closes the book with an extremely important concept. He says, you, an important part of your faith is standing firm. There's going to be a perseverance that's required. There's going to be a digging in. There's going to be a locking in to say, I am staying in this fight. And Paul closes out the book with this powerful picture. He says, you're going to put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to take your firm stand against all the strategies of the devil. And he takes this picture of like a soldier. And he says, I want you to imagine that you're like a soldier for the Lord. And he kind of walks them through this, just these beautiful biblical images. He says, there's going to be a belt of truth. That's what holds you together. There's going to be a breastplate of righteousness. That's what covers your heart. There's going to be shoes that are anchored in peace, which means that's your foundation, your settledness. It's going to be a shield of faith to protect yourself. It's going to be a helmet of salvation because salvation is going to guard your mind. And then there's going to be a sword of the word. He says, you're going to need these things to go out and to persevere in this fight. And we have this verse coming up this week. I was stunned when I read it. I never noticed it before. Because the prophet Isaiah talked about how God went before. Said he put on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself with a robe of vengeance and wrapped himself in a cloak of divine passion. He's to wear the armor of God is to be like Jesus. He who has gone before. And he who still goes before. And you know what fuels this armor? It's prayer. Prayer is what energizes the armor. Prayer is what keeps believers alert and dependent. Prayer is what keeps us armored up. Jesus underscores the spiritual battle and the sustaining power of prayer. He was talking to Simon Peter, one of the disciples. And he said this. He said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked me to sift each of you like wheat. But I have pleaded in prayer for you, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus said, Simon, difficult days are coming. The enemy is coming after you. But I have prayed for you. See, I'm so amazed when I look at the scriptures and we see how relevant they are to our lives that we live in today. This is only the second week of our series, but I don't know how we would have made it through these past 2 weeks without God's word. I mean, 2 weeks ago, week and a half, brutal week, right? Charlie Kirk assassinated before the watching world. Remembering September 11th, thousands of people who were lost. School shooting out west, political upheaval in Nepal. Those are just the big headlines. All the other smaller pain that people are going through. Very hard week. God brought us Galatians. In that moment, Galatians reminded us of what true freedom looks like. It reminded us that our freedom is not determined by the culture in which we live, but our freedom is rooted in Christ. That it gives us a freedom to be like Jesus, even in anger, even in grief, even in sorrow. Freedom to know that in the power to know in the face of even unspeakable tragedy that we can become not weary of doing good. Galatians 6, right, says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Right, and then 6:10 says, let us therefore, as we have opportunity, do good to all believers, especially those who belong to the family of God. So Galatians said, when you go through hard times, you're going to do two things. You're going to be faithful and you're going to be good to each other. I don't know how we would have made it through last week without that. This week, many ways, just as hard. This week, we saw how the enemy is seeking to destroy the church. This week, we saw how the enemy looks for any open, any crack, any place that he can stick his ugly head and reach in and see how he can hurt the church. We saw how the church asked, how can we stay together in difficult times? Church, Satan has asked to sift us as wheat. This week I prayed for you. I fasted for you. And you better pray for me. Because these are difficult times. But Ephesians, it teaches us that this world is not the end. That there is a power of the gospel to be in every single relationship. That we can be for each other and love each other even while disagreeing with each other, because the fight is not with us. The fight is with the enemy. Ephesians 6 says you're going to wear the armor of God so you can withstand the wiles of the devil. So when the day of evil comes, you will be able to stand your ground. The armor is for protection from the enemy. So you and I, we have to remember, Satan would love for us to forget of our position in Christ. Satan would love to see us go back to the old person. I saw the old Chris a few times this week. I don't like him. Satan wants us to go back there. But instead, Ephesians reminds us that we can put on the new self. We can be so rooted in Christ that our relationships, our families, even our church are permanently renovated in the image of God to be forever and totally changed. So as you read Ephesians this week, go deep. Look for those threads. Pray as you read and ask God to reveal to you how you can be salt and light in a difficult culture, how you can be a unifier in our culture, and how God can use us together for incredible things. Church, would you stand? We're going to pray together, you and I. God, thank you for this moment that you've brought us together. Thank you that your Spirit is here. God, when we gather often, we can almost become callous to the fact that your Spirit is here. We don't have to wonder if you showed up. We don't have to call you here. We don't have to clamor. Your Spirit has gone before. And God, we stand here in your presence. We ask for restoration. We ask that the Spirit of God would minister to us where we've been torn. We also ask that the Spirit of God would continue to lead us. God, help me grow in my leadership. Help our church grow in our desire to draw together and use us for incredible things. Let Island Christian Church in Northwest Suffolk County be known as a people who love Jesus and love each other. Let that light shine out to the world. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Podcast. Our mission is to equip generations to seek Jesus and find connection, purpose, and peace. We believe the Bible is God's word and that a personal relationship with Jesus transforms lives. If today's message encouraged you, we'd love to meet you in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road in East Northport every Sunday at 8:30, 10, and 11:30 a.m. Each service offers meaningful worship, relevant teaching, and engaging children's ministries. Before or after service, stop by the free cafe and connect with others who are growing in faith together. You can also revisit today's sermon or explore more messages anytime at islandchristian.com, where you'll find resources to help you follow Jesus in daily life. Thanks again for listening. We look forward to seeing you next week, and we'd be honored to welcome you in person as we continue loving God, loving others, and sharing His hope. Until then, may the Lord bless and guide your journey of faith.